In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Our Lord, we ask you to make us worthy to pray thankfully. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Just this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Christ Jesus, our Lord, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Absolve me, Abuna. Absolve me. It's a big blessing for me to be here this convention with you all. I'm honored to be here, and I'm glad to see you. It's a nice big number of youth. I think it's great that you opted to take part of your Christmas break to come up here and continue to strengthen your faith and learn more. I mean, I heard your answers that you guys gave were fantastic answers, fantastic comments on the discussion you had a few minutes ago. I think that's really great. And I think a lot of what you said will come up here and there as we speak. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. So this topic is going to be divided in two parts. So the idea of free will, predestination, or both. And I'm sure, again, you notice these terms were used, and you alluded to a lot of what we talked about today. So I want to take us to the beginning and look at Adam and Eve. So I want you to read this verse. You don't have to read it out loud. Just read it and think about what's written there and pay attention to every word, because there are important details here that we sometimes overlook when reading the book of Genesis. I'll give you a second to read it, and I'll read it out loud for us. Just in case you can't see from the back, I think all the screen's up there. Okay, good. So Genesis chapter 2. So the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What do you notice here? Two trees. What else? Well, two trees are particularly mentioned, but there are more than two trees in the garden. Which trees are mentioned? Tree of life, that's one of them. The other one? Good and evil. Knowledge of good and evil. So those two trees are particularly mentioned from the beginning. And you're going to notice as we go through this how interesting and what kind of plan God had in store for us. So we'll keep going. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So the Lord gives the command to make sure that he doesn't eat of that particular tree, which is the one of knowledge of good and evil. What was the one you mentioned just a slide ago? Tree of life. God didn't mention anything about the tree of life, did he? In the command. Right? He's telling Adam, make sure. You can tend this garden, take care of everything you see here, but make sure you don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He didn't mention the tree of life. What does that tell us? The tree of life was given. What else does it tell us? Exactly. You could eat from it. I never told you, Adam, don't eat from the tree of life. I just told you don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You get that point so far? This is really important, okay? This is the first prophecy in the Old Testament of the incarnation of our Lord. Right after the fall, when Satan convinced or tricked or deceived, as he's a deceiver from the beginning, Eve to eat of this tree, to pass it on to Adam, and for both of them to fall. So they fell in the knowledge of good and evil, as we know. So this is the prophecy that was given. God here is speaking to the serpent, or speaking to the devil, and he's saying, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So from this we understand that this is the prophecy that basically, the command was broken. You could have eaten of the tree of life, but unfortunately you ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So now I have to fix this problem. I'm not going to go back on my word, because God doesn't lie. And God doesn't say one thing and then change his mind. So now we have to put in place the process of the incarnation of the Lord for salvation of mankind. So there'll be enmity between humanity and the devil, right? Between St. Mary, who gave birth to our Lord, and the devil. Between your seed and her seed. Between evil and good. Notice the capital S for the good seed, which is the incarnation of our Lord. He shall bruise your head. Jesus bruised the head of the devil, or crushed it in another version, and you shall bruise his heel. So the devil, when Jesus was dying on the cross, the devil thought it was over, game over, he won it all. He got the jackpot, everything is done. To only find out that as soon as the Lord descended into Hades, that he broke the gates of brass and iron and redeemed everyone from Adam and Eve all the way to the last person that died right before the Lord died on the cross, those who want it. So it gets even more interesting when you look at the next verse. And then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. So that kind of contradicts something that we just said, doesn't it? A few minutes ago. Lord, didn't you tell him, you didn't mention to him not to eat of this tree? So why are you suddenly not wanting him to eat from it? Why did the Lord no longer want Adam to eat of this tree? Okay, I'll read this, maybe it'll help. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The same tree that was mentioned just a chapter ago, in which the Lord didn't ever say you couldn't eat from. Suddenly he doesn't want him to eat from it. Why? It says, it's literally there. Lest he eats and lives forever. But, pardon? He's not worthy to eat of it. Okay, what else? He's punished with death because he ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Okay, that's good. That's two good answers. What else? What would happen? Let's say God had decided, you know what? Adam, you can stay in the garden. You can keep doing what you've been doing so far. And he eats of the tree of life. What happens? So he's too much like God. He now has life and he knows good and evil. Okay, I see what you mean. But I want to kind of describe it in another way also. Absolutely, that's exactly it. This is the most important thing to remember. The reason why God did this here is because had Adam and Eve eaten at this point of the tree that they were allowed to eat of prior, they would have lived forever, because it's the tree of life, but lived forever with the corruption of sin. So basically, that's hell. God did not create us for us to live in hell. God did not create us to live in sin or to live with sin. So from the beginning, the plan was already set in action to ensure that we can eat of the tree of life later, not right away. When was the tree of life given? What is the tree of life? Is it Christ himself? He is the life, right? He says, I am the way, the truth and the life. So what's the tree? The cross. Have you ever been to the Anaphora in Egypt? You've been? It's a beautiful retreat center that Emba Tumes established there. It's a beautiful place. The altar in the main church is basically like a tree trunk or a bark, a big one, with a circular glass on top of it. That's the altar. And has the tabernacle on top. And we know what goes into the tabernacle, the cup or the chalice in which is the blood of our Lord during the mystery of the Eucharist. And of course, the bread that becomes the body of our Lord in the mystery. So that's the fruit of the tree of life. The cross being the tree, the life being Jesus. So we could not have eaten that yet at this point. That's why we had to be kicked out of the garden. To fix the problem of the knowledge of good and evil. to fix that price, to pay it on the cross. No one but Jesus could do that. Being God, being man, being sinless. So far, so good? Any questions so far? Yes.
So, I thought it was an actual tree.
So, my question is, are you saying that the tree of life is not an actual tree? Because in Revelations, it mentions how and everybody will eat from the tree and all of that
and
stuff.
And it's the healing of the nations.
So, like, I'm kind of stuck between whether that's kind of like communion, you know, being united with Christ, or whether it's an actual tree, considering that the angel physically guarded it with a sword.
It's an actual tree that the angel physically guarded, like you said. Right. But eating of it then would have led to living in death, really, which is a scary thought. Basically, it's hell, you know, when you think about it. So I'm going to bring up this verse now. I'm going to bring it up again later, but we're just going to look at it now. For whom he foreknew, notice the key words, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. This verse says what to you? I mean, so far we've been talking, the question of the topic is it free will, is it predestination, or is it both? So what does this verse tell you? We're going to talk about it again, so we're not going to talk too much about it now. We're going to go back to it. But for now, what do you get from this verse that St. Paul wrote?
The people who follow Christ or choose to follow his path, he plans, or in the Orthodox Study Bible, it says, better translation for predestined, it says preordained, to be conformed to the image of his son, so to be like God, or like Christ.
Like Christ, in the image of God. And that's what he said about Adam and Eve, that in the image of God he created them, right? Okay, that's good for now. We'll talk about it more later, and it's going to bring in more insight for us. This verse, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. We're going to talk about it again later, but we're going to probably say the same thing just to make sure in case somebody misses it. Now we hear it again on Friday. But for those who love him, what is being said here? Basically, what's prepared for us in eternity is beyond what we have seen, thought of, heard. That's the eternal life that the Lord has prepared for us. But what is the? Why did I underline those who love him? Sorry, I can't hear you. Sorry? Those are committed to him. Okay. What else? Pardon? It's a free will. So there's predestination and free will. The two are in there. That's absolutely. And that those who love him, not those God loves. Because God loves everyone. St. John, to sum up the Lord in one characteristic, said God is love. So God loves everyone. There's no partiality with God. As is mentioned more than once in the Old and New Testament, God shows no partiality. So it's for those that who love the Lord, who love God. So some essential points we need to remember. Okay, these are really important. So if you're writing them, you should keep them in mind. We're going to talk about three main ones. Foreknowledge. So the word foreknowledge, what does it mean to you? Pardon? Prior knowledge. So something you know beforehand. Okay. So we also call God omniscient, which is all-knowing. Right? It's part of we say God the Pantocrator, God the Almighty. Above time. There's no, God is not in the middle of time. He created it, therefore he is what? Out of it. He's above it. He's not stuck on a clock or a watch. What else? All is present. All is present before him. There's no past and future with God. Even St. Paul says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. There's no interference with our freedom. And I'm meaning by this that just because God has foreknowledge doesn't mean he plays around with our freedom. And that's what some of you mentioned in your comments earlier. So Abba Yusuf says this, Abba Yusuf here in the diocese, God knowing the choices we're going to make doesn't mean that he is predetermining them for us. What does that mean? Just because God knows, it doesn't mean he has already, he's planning, okay, I want you, to, you know. He has for us good things in store to do, a plan for us to follow. But he's not predetermining for us the bad choices we're going to make. God foreknowing what we'll do doesn't mean that we do what he has determined for us to do. So St. Paul says, you know, we do the works, that, good works that God has already prepared for us to do. So yeah, God has the ideal for us, but we don't always go with the ideal. Sometimes we take the long route. Sometimes we take a detour. It's kind of like a GPS. What happens with the GPS when you miss your exit? Recalculating, and then what? U-turn, or you got to drive another few miles, and then it takes you around somewhere else, and you're wondering where you are, and then you can't wait to get back on the main road, and it says suddenly you were going to be there an hour ago, you're going to be there half an hour later, and so on. So that's foreknowledge. So God's foreknowledge does not interfere with our freedom. Bless you. God being almighty, God being a pantocrator, that's his characteristic. He can't change that. He knows, but he's not interfering. Bless you. He's not interfering with what we're going to do. The next one is redemption. So foreknowledge and redemption. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Right? Jesus took that curse upon himself by his death on the cross. So everything is paid. The price is paid. The invitation has been made. And the question remains is my free will. Will I accept? It's kind of like, have you ever been invited to a wedding? No? Okay. So one day you'll be invited to a wedding. Maybe your own wedding. You'll invite yourself to your own wedding. So usually at a wedding, sometimes there's a little insert that says, you know, reception following the liturgy of the matrimony at this hall at this hour, and RSVP by, you know, this date. And there are, let's say, it says number two, number three, the seats that are reserved for you and your loved ones, your family, and so on. Until the deadline is met, what happens to those seats? They're reserved for, St. Peter says, reserved in heaven for you. Reserved in heaven for you by name. Until you say, sorry, I can't make it to the reception, or I choose not to make it to the reception, then and only then is that seat, if we put it in that simplistic way, given to someone else. But the Lord said, do not fear, little flock, for it is what? My Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you. There's plenty of room for everyone. But it's a choice. Next one is salvation, our fulfillment. Basically, we're fulfilled in salvation. What Adam and Eve were created for, to live forever, to have of that tree of life, gets fulfilled through the salvation accomplished by our Lord, our Redeemer on the cross. Deliverance from the curse of sin and death to reach union with God. So we can be united with him again because sin broke the unity. So it wasn't immediate, and it's not immediate. Some people believe that as soon as I believe in Jesus, it's over. I'm saved. We don't believe that. We believe that we have to continue faithfully. We have to struggle. We have to work with the Lord till the last breath. That's why the Lord, when you read the book of Revelation, you read the churches he speaks to, the last church he says, he who overcomes, to him I will grant to sit with my Father on my throne. To him who overcomes. He didn't say, to him who believes. Oh, you believed, so come and sit. No, it doesn't work like that. Wouldn't make sense. So, by faith, through grace. So, God gives grace, we believe, and then we work with that grace. We're going to talk about that. So, living the faith by doing God's will is that, you know, the completion of the equation. And that's why we have the sacramental life of the church. We have repentance and confession. Something that Adam and Eve did not have. Adam and Eve, although they didn't really say that, Lord, where are you? By the way, we ate of this tree. We're sorry. They covered up with fig leaves. Then they hid, and then they spoke, and then they said, well, he blamed her, and she blamed that, and so on and so forth. There was no yet an entry point that we have today. I make a mistake. I sin. If I repent and I regret, and I go sit down with my father, confession, my spiritual father, Abuna, you know, this thing has been bugging me, and I've been doing it again, or I did it again. I really regret it. I repent. I'm sorry that I'm hurting the Lord this way. Says, let me read you the absolution. It's finished. Come take communion. Come take of the tree of life tomorrow morning. No problem. That's a sacramental life of the church. And through the means of grace that God has given us, that he instituted from the beginning, not something that is a recent introduction to the Christian church. This is early, early on, from the beginning, from before his crucifixion, the Passover, or the Last Supper. This has been instituted. So the next point is cooperation. So far we said foreknowledge. What would he say after foreknowledge? Redemption and then salvation. Now cooperation. We are God's fellow workers, St. Paul says. So we work with God. He expects us to work with him. So he's not telling me, okay, just, you know, accept and sit, have a seat, you know. We'll talk when it's time for you to come to heaven. There's work that has to be done every day, every moment. Daily life of repentance, not just a momentary repentance, but a constant life of repentance. A constant seeking of purity. So it's initiated by God and the cooperation of man responding to that initiation or that invitation. Example, the Annunciation. We're celebrating very soon the birth of our Savior, the Nativity. So we know that it all, you know, last Sunday's gospel was Zacharias receiving Archangel Gabriel telling him that St. John the Baptist was to be born. This coming Sunday is the Annunciation. We'll read this gospel. So St. Mary, the Holy Theotokos, had the choice. She could have said otherwise, perhaps. She could, instead of saying, well, she asked, well, how is this going to happen? Like, you know, I'm a virgin. I don't know a man. How is this all going to happen? The angel explains everything to her. And then what does she say? Exactly. Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. So the invitation was made, or the annunciation was announced, and she accepted. St. Ambrose says something very nice. He says, having granted the law to all, God excludes no one. So there's nobody is excluded from these invitations or this invitation. Nobody's excluded from it. Now look at Deuteronomy here. It says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before your life, before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life that both of you and your descendants, that both you and your descendants may live. So more of these verses in Exodus. If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. So it's for all mankind. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. So this is not only an Old Testament word, because St. Paul uses similarities in the New. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. See, this is God's desire. This is God's will for us. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the whole world. Everyone. So it's all about free will now. So I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life. The choice. Choose it. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Notice the word if that's going to be mentioned for the next verses. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor. When St. Anthony the Great was standing in the Holy Liturgy and heard this gospel being read, was he the only one in the church? No. The deacon that was reading it read it. People, I'm sure, were attending the Mass that morning. But we know that he responded to this invitation because it was really for him and proceeded in the path that God had chosen for him. Again, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him. How often I wanted to gather your children together, but you were not willing. This is when Jesus is speaking about Jerusalem, right before his arrest. You are not willing to come to me that you may have life. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That's another passage. That's from St. John. We read in the prime prayer in the Agbeya in the morning. So he came to his own. His own didn't receive him. So you see the free will component here? Everybody seeing that? All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. We read part of that earlier. So God's predestination for salvation is not due to his will. So because we understood his will is for all of us to be saved. He wants everyone there, but rather to his divine knowledge, his foreknowledge. He already knows. That doesn't cancel out anything. So there's a difference between God's will and God's foreknowledge. Can't confuse the two. That's where the whole confusion of, well, if God gave me free will, then why, you know, why does he give it to me since I'm going to hell anyway, or going to heaven anyway? It doesn't work like that. So look at this verse from Psalm 90. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past and like a watch in the night. Remember we mentioned before that God is above time. 1,000 years in your sight is like are like yesterday. Like a watch in the night. It's nothing. We're almost done. I wanted to give a chance for questions and answers. So where were we here? St. Paul. So did God foreknow that St. Paul would repent? Say yes. But again, didn't intervene with his free will. St. Paul says, God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. There's a call, there's a foreknowledge. But St. Paul's persecution of the church is a clear manifestation of free will, right? Because until that moment in Damascus, St. Paul was going to do what? He was still Saul of Tarsus. What was he going to do? Persecute the church. Nobody was stopping him, was he? Was God stopping him? Wait a minute, I predestined you from your mother's womb. What are you doing? No, none of that was said. So God's predestination from the womb did not interfere with his free will. Okay? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? This is something a lot of people use against the concept of God not predestined, already having, you know, chosen for us. It all depends upon the condition of the clay, because the potter's will is to make all the clay vessels of honor. But where's the problem then? If God wants all these clays or all these lumps of clay to be vessels of honor, what's the problem? Why doesn't he just make them all vessels of honor? Okay, let's look at Jeremiah. Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it. Sorry. If it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said I would benefit it. So the incorrect teaching, and this is important, of the principle of predestination and election implies that God is basically unjust because he chooses some and doesn't choose the others, and partiality. We completely reject this possibility. Leads the sinners to despair. So we'll say, well, what's the point of repenting? I'm going to hell anyway. That they think that their striving or repentance will be in vain. And it leads something else to happen. For those who think they're righteous or working towards righteousness, to become slack and negligent. And that's why it's so dangerous to think that way. I'm going to leave you with these questions that maybe we can discuss together. Why would God give the world his commandments if indeed people were predestined for salvation and damnation? What do you think? Why would he give us commandments from the beginning? Why would he tell Adam, don't eat from this tree if we're already predestined anyway? Don't just eat of it. Doesn't matter. You're predestined. Go ahead and do anything you want. You're going to heaven anyway. Right? What do you think? You're raising his hand for him, or he raised his hand for him? You chose for him.
Well, so I'm guessing he put the tree there, so he gives it an element of free will, so they choose whether they, so as Abuna Mortis likes to give this analogy of a dog. You don't want to have a dog just pull the string and say, I love you. You know what I mean?
Exactly.
God wants to feel and know that you love him and that you choose him over sin.
Exactly. Exactly. How about this one? Why would the devil toil in tempting the elect if they will certainly be saved? Why does the devil try so hard to tempt you into sin if you're already elected to go to heaven or you're going to hell anyway? Why does he try? Because he's bitter? What else? He doesn't know. Very good. So he doesn't know. But it also means that he knows that you have a choice, right? To accept God's will or not. So that's why he fights you to make you fall. Yes? No? It's like the same thing with the wedding question. Nobody knows if they were invited to a wedding or the answer to this question. How about this one? On what basis would reward be given to the elect if they had no choice in their destiny? Why are they being rewarded? To him who overcomes, I'll grant him to sit with my Father on his throne. Why? Mezegi kida. Doesn't make sense. You let me just reward you for nothing. Why would God punish a person predestined to perdition? Well, I'm already going to hell. Isn't that punishment enough? Why is there a punishment? I'm predestined. It's over. The incorrect teaching of the doctrine of predestination leads the world into confusion and contradicts God's love and justice and humanity's free will. So I think this is a good place to stop for today. Or maybe I'll lead you. I'll get your question just one sec. Or we'll take you to this verse from Isaiah and we'll end there today. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So God has spoken. The invitation is made. He's telling us, let's reason. He would not tell us, come, let us reason, if there was no use in reasoning. Do you see that point? So free will, predestination, or both, what's the answer? It's both, but on different levels, and it's not just a simplistic answer whereby I just say, well, I have free will and that's it, or God is predestined, that's it.
I'm having trouble making the distinction between predestination, or his foreknowledge in terms of our predestination is will interfering. Because if he says, come now and let us reason together, and he wants to work with us and help us live according to his will, but he knows some people, for example, will never reason and follow his will. So if he knows already that reasoning with someone isn't going to work, then like, how do you counter the argument that him knowing that we will never follow reason is essentially us being predestined to Hades?
So if you jump into your car and put in the GPS, the address you want to go to, so it's predestined now, it's calculated, right? It's calculating, and then all of a sudden it starts telling you, okay, turn left, turn right. So the course is made, right, from what you put in. What happens every time you, like we mentioned earlier, miss an exit or choose not to take the directions of the GPS? It will redirect you anyway. It will keep until suddenly something has to happen. Either you shut it off or you finally listen, or you just keep going another course and you find yourself going to another country or another city. So God's foreknowledge and your free will are parallel together. God does not play around with this and vice versa. It's kind of like in communion. What do we say at the confession? What does Abuna pray at the end during the confession about the body? About the incarnation, remember? His divinity never parted from his humanity for a single moment or a twinkling an eye. There is neither what, and what? Without mingling, without confusion, without alteration. Without mingling, without confusion, without alteration. There's no mingling between God's foreknowledge and your free will. There's no confusion between them. There's no alteration one to the other. It says God knows. So what is he supposed to do? I got to stop knowing. Well, he can't. If you say the things that God can't do, that's one of them. He can't sin. And he can't stop knowing because he's almighty. He's omniscient. He knows. But that does not mean that it ever interferes with you in that sense. And that, I know that answer is, okay, I'm sure you're rationalizing this, you're understanding what I'm saying, but still, it's not convincing enough. And I understand that. But because we're human, you and I, and this is at a level spiritually above you and I. I mean, we understand God's will, like from what we've read and said, we know and believe and understand that God really loves us, and he wants you and me in heaven. We get that. And we also get that, okay, he doesn't force us to choose, but he knows. So that's the part where we kind of there's a struggle, but it's just beyond us because we're only human. It's kind of like I tell you, well, where does God come from? You want to answer it and you believe that he's been there forever, but you don't have an answer to say, oh yeah, I know where God comes from, because God is. It's just those there's a certain level we do our best to kind of rationalize and understand the concepts at our level and in using English and using language, but there's a certain level we just, how does, you know, that missing element that we, that's where faith comes in, to bridge the gap. Welcome. Sorry, you had a question earlier. So Harley, just one sec, because I know some people are talking during the questions. I think the questions are probably very important because, like that last question, I'm sure this question, it's important to hear the questions because they kind of bring what we said into play here. You know, it becomes less a lecture and more of a discussion. So you don't want to miss this because you might be hearing a question that really has been on your mind and you don't even realize it sometimes. So it's important to listen to this.
So I'm not confused between free will and predestination. I understand they don't alter each other. But I think the problem is that we know that God knows.
Mm.
So why is it that we know that God knows everything? Because wouldn't it be so much easier if we didn't know that he predestined us, then we would feel as if we truly have free will.
Mm-hmm. I see what you mean. So it kind of bothers us that we know that God knows. We could either take it that it bothers us that we know that he knows, or we could take it that we have a God who loves us and his knowledge or foreknowledge is not trying to play in with what I'm going to choose or do. So don't look at him as a God, you know, a scary God, you know, like, you know the story of Job? So Job gets hit with a very big tribulation because the devil incited God against him. He wants to prove that Job will curse God if God takes away from Job what he's given him. And Job does not do that. You know, the Lord is given, the Lord is taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And throughout, you know, his friends come over and they sit down a week with him. They don't talk. Then they finally start talking and tell him, you know, it's your fault. You're this, you're that, you're the other. And he starts telling, you're miserable comforters. Where'd you come from? And then he gets upset and he starts questioning things back and forth, left and right. Does God mind all the questions? Does he mind that we're asking questions or wonder? He doesn't mind. He doesn't mind because when you compare, actually, you're going to notice this. Last Sunday, Zechariah said after Archangel Gabriel came in front of him and told him, this is going to happen about John the Baptist. He said, how will I know this? So he kind of got, Archangel Gabriel got, listen, I'm Archangel Gabriel. I don't come to people every day. I'm not going to just come up to you and tell you a joke and walk away. So you should know being a priest, being, and so on. This Sunday, St. Mary's going to say, well, how can this be? She didn't say, how am I going to know this? She didn't question God, she questioned herself. And that's what we need to do in that sense. Rather than questioning God's integrity and how much he loves us, I mean, like St. Paul says, you know, God who did not, you know, prevent from us. Somebody has another microphone somewhere, I think. I don't know. It's you? Are you sure? Battery's getting weak? That doesn't matter. That God, he didn't prevent to die on the cross. Will he not give us all, you know, freely all things? When did God begin to respond to Job? chapter 40, at the end. Why? Is it 40 or is it 38? It's 38. So, Mesh, but when does God begin?
Round up.
So, why does God begin answering Job? Because he thought he was righteous. He kind of bore with that a little bit. But yeah, that's true. But there was something else. There was one point early on, actually, Job says, you know, for how long will you be like this? How long are you going to look at me like this? Why don't you just let me be? In other words, when it becomes an issue of questioning God's character, God's holiness, God's love, then there's a problem. So the point is, we are entitled to ask God everything we want to ask, but he has no accountability to us to answer our questions. By the way, he doesn't need to answer me. He only begins to answer when it's a question of that could lead to me misunderstanding who he really is. So I understand your question, but rather than you and I wondering, well, God knows, and taking that in the negative sense, let's take it in the positive. That he knows all things. And the fact that he knows all things also means that he loves us. He knows how much he loves us, you know? So let's focus on the positives more than on the fears of the, you know, the knowledge and the foreknowledge. So actually, I just remembered a nice verse. I don't have it in front of me here, but 1 John 3:20. Anybody have a Bible? 1 John chapter 3, verse 20. He says, if our heart condemns us, God is what? Greater than what? Than our hearts and what? Knows all things. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. He knows everything. His mercy, as the psalm says, his mercy is confirmed upon us, or established upon us. As the deacon says, is patir, what does he say in the liturgy? For his mercy has been confirmed upon us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Amen. Alleluia. Right? So, look at any time you get the fears of God's knowledge, God's foreknowledge, always focus on the positive of that, not on the fears of the negative. You have a question?
So, just mentioning three characters that I think that didn't have the, I would say, the luxury of the free will that we have right now. So, like in Moses, God was trying to make him go back to Egypt, and like they would like have an argument, and in the end of the chapter it says like God was speaking to Moses with great anger. So Moses really didn't have a choice, or I feel this way. Also in Jonah, like God was trying so hard to make him go back to Nineveh to preach the people there. Also was Joseph. Like he was, even when he was trying to get out of prison and interpret the dream for the cupbearer, the cupbearer didn't mention him in front of Pharaoh until 2 years afterwards. So, I mean, these people were taking choices, but God did not really respond to that.
That's a good question. That's very true. But there's more factors. That's why, because we're human, we can almost only rationalize one factor at a time. I mean, taking Joseph's example. So the cupbearer went out, and only, like you said, a few years later, I remember now this guy. But why did he say that? Why did he remember at that moment? What made this cupbearer remember at that moment that there's someone named Joseph in the prison that remembered his dream, that explained to him his dream? What was happening at that moment? Pharaoh had a dream. So it's, in other words, it's timing, right? Right? Like we say, in the fullness of time. So at that time, God sent the dream to Pharaoh that there'll be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine, and somebody had to interpret that dream for Pharaoh then. So that's when Joseph had to come out. So in the fullness of time. It's like if in Genesis 3:15, you know, God will put enmity between the woman and the serpent, why does he wait till St. Mary? Because it's the fullness of time. So there's also a time factor. You know, again, God is so knowledgeable, and God is all-knowing, and God is all-loving, and he's almighty. There's so much involved in everything that happens. So even though the choice, a good choice is made, there's a hindrance for another purpose that is beyond maybe the time now. And that's why even when the Lord tells them, the disciples, I have so much to tell you, but you can't bear it all now. You can't understand it all now. There's a reason. A lot of the things we are puzzled with and wondering with now will be understood once we enter, by God's grace, into eternity. May He give us to be faithful till the end. But that's a very good question, but that's a point, and the time factor there. Yes.
I had a friend ask me
one. So let's pass him my mic. Thanks. Go ahead.
I had a friend ask me one time, and this was one of the questions that he was asking me, but in general, he was saying, you're asking me to believe in a religion where in every little aspect there's a gray area that you cannot answer. And I did not know what to say to him. And the answer is faith, but if you can't, once you're in the religion, we're born into the Orthodox faith. We grow up learning and understanding and believing in this faith. But if you try to say that to somebody else, they look at you like you're crazy. Because when I look at a lot of aspects of our church, there is a lot of gray areas that where the answer is you just need to have faith. So it's kind of tough. You know what I'm trying to say?
I do.
Yeah.
But in answer to that, let me ask your friend to find me a religion that doesn't have any gray areas. Has he found one of those? I doubt. Pardon? Unless he.
They have an explanation where they have, where they prove things through other things.
Sorry, say again.
He was saying like within Mormonism, for instance, they have an explanation for every little thing. Like, why do they separate the Trinity? Oh, well, the Bible says right here, right here, right here. There is no mystery in that. Why are we not taking communion every week? Well, it's just a symbolization. We don't like. And he actually was a Mormon.
Well, that's so. Well, I didn't want to do a comparison to others, but in the sense that if we take that example. Why we separate? Look, this verse, that verse, that verse. That's exactly what the devil does. When the Lord was taken to the mountain to be tempted by the devil, first was a question about a verse. What did the Lord respond? From a verse. Man shall not live by bread alone. So that the dangerous thing is to take a verse and build a whole theology around it. We don't do that as Christians, as Orthodox Christians. We take the whole Bible. It's a holistic approach. From Genesis to Revelation and everything in between. For you and I to take a verse and say, you see? No, I can't do that. That's what the devil does. I don't think we want to follow that path. Sorry, you said something else. I just forgot. Say it again. There was something about the verses, the sacraments. Yeah, it's a symbol. Again, it's easy for them to say it's a symbol. But also, if you take the church, the early church that was not divided at all, there was no such a thing as Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestant. It was the Christian church of Alexandria, of Rome, of so on and so forth. There was none of these divisions. So it was a whole church. And then it's easy that centuries later, somebody comes up, well, you know what, I have a new way of looking at this, but I'm going to cut off and trim off a lot of the gray stuff. Keep it nice and simple for anyone to follow. That's exactly what happened there. Because I'm cutting off, cutting off, cutting off, cutting off. Because I don't want to deal with the gray stuff. I just want, you know, white and black. But that doesn't work with God. I see questions. I'll read you a verse from Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity in their hearts. Except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. No one can find out, whether they're Mormon or not Mormon, can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. Meaning that faith has to be implicated here for us to be Christians. Or any religion. An atheist has to have faith that there's no God. So the whole issue of faith being the gray zone answer, it's not just the gray zone answer. It's what God has created in us to be spiritual. that we walk by faith, not by sight. This is, I know sometimes you get thrown with a question like that from somebody at school like that or something, and then what am I going to tell this guy? I know. But may God, you know, very important, pray for him. Pray for him that God reveals these things to him gradually, and that as God, you know, Lord, use me that, you know, I can, if ever asked again, or if I can meet this person again, maybe I can have this discussion again and give him some verses. And it's not because we want to win an argument with someone. We want them to come to the knowledge of the truth, not just the knowledge of a truth or their truth or what seems right to them, because that's what we're living in. This is this world today. You know, the little t truths everywhere. Anyone, I want 1 + 1 to be 5, fine, that's fine. Hey, 1 + 1 is 5, good for you. I respect, I'm politically correct. 1 + 1 is 5 for you, 7 for him, it's 2 for me. No problem. But there's one absolute truth. Jesus did not say, I am one of the ways, one of the truths, one of the lives. I am the truth. There's one truth. So it's very serious business. So I commend all of you for this and for the effort. Again, like I said, the comments mentioned earlier are super mature and super smart. The questions are excellent. And it shows that you have a good heart and a good mind on your brain, on your head, on your shoulders. But it's still not always easy to answer all these questions. I know. That's why we can't do it alone. That's why the Lord said, don't worry, because the Holy Spirit will give you what to say in that hour. So there was a question here. Is there a mic nearby? Oh, you have it already. You don't need the mic?
Imagine if there was somebody that was an atheist, mm-hmm. and then he's lived his whole life in sin, mm-hmm. and he got introduced to God through the Protestant church.
Right.
And I've discussed this with many priests, and I would say most of them would say that Protestant is a cult, which priests generally agree with, almost as in no religion. So is it enough to say that through Jesus you can go to heaven, and that person would be saved because he at least tried to touch the Spirit of God? Or does it require that he finds the absolute truth, which is maybe more orthodoxy or Catholicism or things like that, to be required to go to heaven?
The Lord said, those who seek me diligently will find me. So if there's a diligent search, there's no way God will prevent that person. Why would he? Because he created him for that. He has put eternity in his heart, even though he was an atheist for most of his life. Mm-hmm. So the answer to that question is that God will have the way to help this person come to the knowledge of the truth.
Which is orthodoxy or Christianity in general?
We believe it's not a matter of the word orthodoxy. Because what is orthodoxy? It's not that we walk around saying, I'm Coptic Orthodox, I'm going to heaven. We understand that it's through Jesus that we go to heaven. But there's also the whole approach about it. So we'd say the correct teaching, the truth behind the teaching. So we pray for one another. We ask them to pray for us. We pray for them. We ask God to give us to stay the course, the right course. For us to answer who's going to heaven or not, that's not us to give. It's God. God is the judge. We're not judges. We're just part of the humanity, doing our best to stay the course that God has put for us and before us. So in questions like that is, we wish for everyone, because that's what the Lord wished too. That's his will for mankind. This is the will of God. But you and I cannot say for sure who's going to get there. I'm trying to remember which one of the fathers said, but said three things will amaze me in heaven. The first thing is that those I thought would be in heaven weren't there. And the second thing is those I thought would not ever get there were there. And the third thing that amazed me the most is that I myself got there. So in the sense that who knows, right? Only God knows. We do our best. He says, be faithful till the end, and I'll give you the crown of life. So to answer that for a person, I mean, it's either going to put me on a pedestal that I'm better than him because I'm Coptic Orthodox and he's whatever, and that's not right. Because the Lord says, judge not that you may not be judged. So who am I to judge? There is one judge. Even other religions say only God is judge. So since he is the judge, let him decide. Why should I put myself in that situation? It's a very difficult situation to be in. That's why only God can do it.
Sorry, and the other thing is, what if somebody does not get the chance to know Jesus Christ. You know, say he was a Muslim his whole life. He gave the poor money. He was honest in his religion. And he never got that chance to know Jesus Christ, you know, because now it's easier because of the internet and, you know, how it's spread out. I mean, sorry to kind of like...
No, don't be sorry.
Again, but
No.
Is that person judged according to his goals to finding the truth? Or is he still going to be saved?
I think it's just the same answer again, like the other question. Because we know of many Muslims who are even fundamentalists, fanatics, did really bad things into the Christian world, and they're Christians today as we speak, or they came to Christ. So it's hard to tell who. I mean, because you say, let's say there's a Muslim, right away it's a hypothesis. It's hypothetically, let's say there is, and we fill in the blank. Let's say, yeah, we could say, but it doesn't mean we know, because only God knows who is that person that we should say, fill in the blank for or not. You know, let's say, it's all hypothetical. Only God knows. Because there are Muslims who became Christians. There are. There are Sauls that became Pauls. There are. But we're not the ones to determine which Sauls will become Pauls and which Sauls will stay Sauls. That's God's decision in that sense, and their freedom to choose. These are excellent questions. It's almost 10. I think time's up. If I'm not... Bula, you had a question? Sure.
So if every religion believes that they are the one true religion, and mm-hmm. in that religion, whatever their God is in the religion, they believe that that is the one true God. Without a doubt, it's only one God at the end of the day.
Yes.
I mean, what's to say the religion we believe in or the religion they believe in, what's to say that one is right and what that one is wrong? Mm-hmm. We all believe there's only one higher power at the end of the day.
Yeah.
But one is called Muhammad, one is called Jesus Christ, one is called Buddha.
Right.
Which
it's
one...
That's true. It's a good question. But the only difference between Muhammad, Buddha, and Jesus, well, not the only, the main, is that Jesus, I'm not saying this only as a Christian or as a priest. From what no one, none of these other two said, I am. The great I ams of the Bible, only Jesus said, I am anything. No one could have said that. Nobody said that about themselves. Plus, if we say the answer about, you know, it comes back to the whole truth and absolute truth thing. So yeah, I believe that this religion, I believe that religion, I believe, fine. But there are also simple differences for us to relate to that say, wow, Christianity, bless you, Christianity is the truth. I mean, we know that most religions, if not all of them, speak of the golden rule. Do unto others what you'd have them do unto you. And they all have a derivative of that, more or less. So they say, see, it's all the same. No, I'm sorry, it's not all the same. Christianity is the only religion that says, in spite of what the other may do to you, no matter how bad it is, do good to him. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. There is no other religion that... So in other words, our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the prophecies and transcended the first mile to give us the second mile. It's not just about, you know... So no religions... It doesn't make sense anyway. At a human perspective, to love your enemy doesn't even make sense. But as a Christian, it does. So that's a truth there that doesn't exist other. So the fact that Jesus says, I am the truth, none other religions, this answer of loving your enemies, turn the other cheek, and so on, doesn't exist elsewhere either. And this is the only religion, all the religions say, okay, climb up and do your best to hopefully get another higher level, and maybe you'll come back in a better creation in the next life, or you'll come back and you'll be this, or you'll receive this if you do that, and just keep trying. Only Christianity does God himself descend, as Saint Athanasius says, what? He took what is ours and gave us what is his. No other religion says that. So those are just three simple answers to say, wow, I don't see that in any other religion, so I guess Christianity must be the truth.
Thank you.
Well, there's a question back here, so I think this will be the last one. Because it's already past 10.
My question is based off what he said, you know, when we're talking about Mormonism. It's kind of like Mormonism is a Western religion, and it's based off these Western ideas of, like, basically proving everything, you know, like whether it's scientifically or historically, or like having an explanation for everything. And we ourselves live in a Western society, so... It's not necessarily that faith is like answers all the gray area questions, you know, it's that faith is part of the answer, you know? Mm. So it's But like, how do you explain that to a Western mind who is so like especially with the science movement, like the scientific movement, where we need to have an answer for every single thing. Like when I try to explain, communion to somebody, and like, you know, like the Catholics like will come and say like transubstantiation and stuff like that, you know, but that's not the answer, you know. But like to them, it's like, you know, like I have to take it on faith, like it's the power of God, it's the Holy Spirit, you know. But like that doesn't sit well with them, you know. Mm-hmm. So how do you answer?
Well, I see there's an answer. I'll let you answer him. I just want to say something before I forget. That, I mean, the issue of faith, the amount of decisions we take, forget if I wasn't Christian, if I was any other religion on earth, the amount of decisions I take and make and things I do based on faith. I mean, think of it. Let's say a simple example, like, you know, you click save. You just click save on your computer, save a file. You trust that somehow within this, you know, hardware, this file is saved on this little USB stick. If I would have taken a USB stick and go back in time, maybe just 100 years, not 1,000 years, 100 years, say, you know what, on this, there's like pictures of everything you want to see. They'll look, how can pictures be in here? They're going to try to look inside. They're going to wonder, how's that possible? But there's a faith and a belief that everything is there. We believe just by, you know, picking up a phone, we're going to do that. We believe that, you know, if I drive this car this way, it's going to happen. There's faith and trust in very little day-to-day things all the time.
You know, play devil's advocate, like, I get that concept, but, like, to somebody who wants to press the issue, they would say, you know, like, this is, like this is faith and choices, but, you know, but when you're trying to convince me that Christianity is the objective truth, you know, I can't take that on faith. I need proof that Christianity is the object, you know, like, I need proof that this is the body and blood of Christ, you know? Like, I can't take that by faith because, you know, you're making a definitive objective statement. So I need a definitive objective answer.
Mm-hmm. Like, yeah. Well, again, it's an idea that the scientific mind is always going to want to prove things in a test tube, but there's so many things they can't do yet in a test tube or prove in a test tube. And many scientists themselves are becoming at least a believer. Einstein himself says there are only two ways to live life, either that everything is a miracle or nothing is a miracle. So can I say enough that nothing is a miracle? That there's no miracles in this world at all? Nothing? Can I say, okay, well, you know, if we want to go back to simple science like the Big Bang Theory and two gases collided and supernova and here we are today. Okay, fine. Let's say we agree with that. Okay, where do the gases come from? A scientist is not going to be able to prove that to me or answer it to me. He can't because he doesn't even have the scientific tools to go back enough millennia to get to that. How is he going to tell me? He doesn't know either. So there's just too much for the human mind, scientific or non-scientific, to be able to answer without faith. Like I said, an atheist has to have faith in that God doesn't exist. But just like he says, prove to me God exists, I'll tell him, well, prove to me he doesn't. Prove to me he doesn't. He can't. He just sits there and usually it's just a lot of anger and animosity because of something that happened in their life or their family or their home or their city or their country. Or I prayed so hard for something and never happened. So that's it. God doesn't exist. And then, you got to believe in God's will. You got to believe in time. You got to believe. And then it's also then becomes a faith issue that people choose to take or not.
To add on your comments about the Mormons and Western religion, it was something that I thought about and I've debated it with somebody that's Protestant. If you think about it, I don't know about Mormons, but Martin Luther found Protestants, you know, in the 1700s, I believe, or around that time frame. And if you think about it, if they believe that their religion is the only right thing, then that means if it wasn't for Martin Luther, then they would have not been saved. And if that was the case, then Martin Luther would have been the savior instead of Jesus Christ.
Wow, that's a good answer. And there are some people that argue that Martin Luther, had he known about Orthodoxy or the churches that were blocked from the Turkish, you know, blockade into the Middle East, the Christians of the East, he may not have done what he did because he was a Catholic monk. He was a monk.
Just to add on a little comment, I think if we try to understand every little thing and every little gray area, or try to understand God fully.
Hold on, guys. I don't know why everybody started speaking. It's not recess yet.
So I think
it's almost snack.
I think if we try to understand every little gray area, or if try to understand every little thing, or try to understand God fully, then that wouldn't make God God, because He's unlimited, and
He's infinite. And I'm finite.
Yeah, exactly.
Like when Saint Augustine dug and couldn't, you know, I'm not gonna say it now. Anyways, خلاص كفالي. هرينيكو. Glory be to God forever and ever. Amen.